I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've marched through Pentecost, we've read some interesting and probably not real familiar passages from books of the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament, including today's. Let me call your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. The reading kind of jumps right in the middle of the story, and there's probably an important detail to know before we read it. The singular male in this story is a guy named Elkanah. He's not the most important figure, but he is the father, the male, if you will. And he has two wives, and it is this duality that gets some of the confusion going on. The first wife is Peninnah, and she has several children. The second wife is Hannah, and she is barren. She has no children. And that childlessness is the source of some friction between the two. It's also the source of God's goodness. So let us hear these words from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 through 20. If you'd like to follow along, and I always encourage you to do that, grab that pew Bible and turn it to page 233 in the Hebrew Bible, 233 in the first section there. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival Peninnah used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." She was, in effect, promising her son, should he be born, to the church and to the Lord forever. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I am speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in his sight." Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our epistle lesson, those letters to the early church, this week comes from Hebrews. We've been reading Hebrews a lot this past month, actually through October as well. And as you'll likely recall, there is a long description of how Christ, Jesus, is the living high priest for all people for all time. And that argument continues. So let us turn to Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. And that begins on the middle of page 210 in the New Testament of your pew Bible. So please follow along. And every human priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." The Spirit also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. What better way to move us toward the gospel? Today's gospel of Jesus Christ is according to Mark. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 on page 47 of your pew Bible. We had a discussion about this reading at Bible study past Thursday. It's an interesting thing to consider. I don't know if you remember last week's lesson from Mark. It was the story of the widow giving the two copper coins. And yet right on the heels of that discussion comes this reading. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." If you look on the front of your bulletin, that is an artist's rendition of the temple at Jerusalem. And roughly that's the view that Jesus and the apostles were looking at when they said that. So take a look and kind of think about those large stones and that incredible, impressive building. When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, looking at that view, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Jesus privately, "Tell us, when will all this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm actually going to preach from right here because I have a lot of readings to share with you. Not a lot, several, so I don't want to dance back and forth too much. This is a charged lectionary. That last reading from Mark is known as apocalyptic, which means it deals with the end times. Jesus had the courage to talk about what it would be like at the end times, but I don't. I'm going to shy away from that today in favor of a couple other interesting ideas. And I don't know how closely you listen to the passages. Maybe it's only because I read them so many times during the week. But I wonder if you noticed that there was a word repeated at least three times. It was in two different readings. And that word is the word provoke. At least two different times, two different readings, the writers use the word provoke. Now think about that in the passage from 1 Samuel. We talked about the competition between the two wives. And Peninnah is always at Hannah. She's always hassling her, if you will. And the scripture says specifically, it says of Hannah, her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And when you think about that meaning of the word provoke, that's probably the one we think about a lot. If you read it in the dictionary, that means to anger, to enrage, to exasperate, to vex. Miley, do you ever do that? Do you provoke? No, she never does that. Okay. It's impolite to lie in church, Miley. I'm kidding you. I apologize. But you know, that same word appears in that reading from Hebrews. The people are being encouraged to persevere in their faith communities. And it goes on to say, and let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day being the end times. But when you think about that, this sense of the word provoke is more in line with another definition that means to incite or to stimulate a person to action. So it might mean making somebody angry, but provoke also means to stimulate somebody, to push them into action. And that's more the meaning there. When you think about the whole message of Jesus Christ, the message that we get from the entire Bible, I wonder if you ever consider that his message was one of provoking, that Jesus was in the business of provocation, that it was his goal to cause vexation, to get you fired up, to get you excited. Because I believe when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," Jesus himself was challenging us to do different things, provoking us to action, providing provocation to an entirely new lifestyle that moves us beyond our comfort zone. And the snows are coming off the roof. Well, many of you know that our Methodist movement was started by a guy named John Wesley. And he actually found resonance. He was excited by this passage from Hebrews. In fact, in the 18th century, when Wesley was starting this movement, he recognized very graphically that people were trying to have a connection with God. They were trying to find a relationship with each other. And Wesley responded to that need by forming small groups of people. People who would meet on a regular basis, who were accountable to each other in their walk with God. Now, only a pastor would have this, but I have I think it's about a 15-volume collection of all of John Wesley's works. And I've committed them all to memory. No, I'm kidding you there. But one of them is kind of neat because it talks about why and how Wesley formed these small groups. So let me read briefly through some of this stuff because it's amazing. This was written in 1743. So it's fairly old, but listen to this. In the latter end of the year 1739, eight or ten persons came to me, that being to John Wesley, in London, who appeared to be deeply convinced of sin and earnestly groaning for redemption. Convinced of sin means these folks felt sinful. They desired, as did two or three more the next day, that I would spend some time with them in prayer and advise them how to flee from the wrath to come, which they saw continually hanging over their heads. These people were worried about Judgment Day. That we might have more time for this great work, I appointed a day when they might all come together, which from thenceforth they did every week, namely on Thursday in the evening. And it's kind of ironic that many of us in the Bible study happened to pick Thursday as our time to get together. To these and as many more as desired to join with them, for their number increased daily, I gave those advices from time to time which I judged most needful for them. And we always concluded our meeting with prayer suited to their several necessities. What he's saying is that he tried to help them out in their walk with God, and they always ended their meetings with prayer that seemed to address the things they were concerned about. This was the rise of the United Society, as Wesley called it, first in London and then in other places. Such a society is no other than a company of people having the form and seeking the power of godliness, united in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, and to watch over one another in love, that they may help each other to work out their salvation. These people came together with the express purpose of trying to figure out how to be good Christians, that it may the more easily be discerned whether they are indeed working out their own salvation. Each society is divided into smaller companies called classes, according to their respective places of abode. Anyway, he set up the society, and then they had smaller classes, and they would meet each week. It's hard to understand some of Wesley's language, but they had three purposes when they got together. These were the goals of these classes. First, by doing no harm, by avoiding evil in every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced. So their first rule was, we will do no harm. Secondly, by doing good, by being in every kind merciful after their power, as they have opportunity, doing good of every possible sort and as far as possible to all people. We're going to be good. We're going to do no evil. And finally, thirdly, by attending upon all the ordinance of God. These were the things of church. Such are the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, the supper of the Lord, communion, family and private prayer, searching the scriptures, and fasting or abstinence. So they had three rules. They would do all the good they could, they would stay away from bad things, and they would attend together on all the ordinances of God. So Wesley had a pretty good idea. And in fact, that good idea is the historical basis. It's the reason that we in the United Methodist Church believe so strongly in small group ministries. It's one thing to come together on a Sunday morning, but it's even more important. I can't say more important. It's equally important to find a smaller group of people with whom you can figure out together how to be children of God. And that is my prayer for you today, that you will either become a part of a small group that already exists or has been brought up in some of our leadership meetings, that you might even consider starting your own small group. Well, with that in mind, I decided to try to provoke you to action, if you will, by hearing some of what's going on in your church. And so I've asked Sandy Tenney and Don Boyles to come forward and briefly describe to you some of the good ministries that are going on, respectively, in the United Methodist Women and the United Methodist Men. Now, many of you may say the UMW, the UMM, those aren't small groups, but yes, they are. These are important small group ministries. So, Sandy, if you'd come forward, and Don, if you'd work your way over here, or you can use that microphone, that's fine. So this is maybe a hard thing to consider, Sandy Tenney being brief, but I think it's possible.
I'm sorry.
I wish he'd be brief.
Hello, I've already been introduced. I'm Sandy Tenney. I'm the president of Burns Memorial United Methodist Women. First, I'd like to issue an invitation to all the women today to join the UMW. We are a part of the Metropolitan District and the Rocky Mountain Conference. In 2008, we voted to support a homeless coalition called Aurora Warms the Night. We are supporting the group by fixing up bags of personal items and also food items. These bags are given to individuals who receive motel vouchers on nights when the temperature is below 30 degrees in Aurora. In 2009, we voted to support the Food Bank of Aurora Interchurch Task Force by bringing a can of meat, a can of soup, or a can of fruit to each general meeting and also our fellowship meetings. We also participate in the offering of the least coin. This offering goes to the worldwide missions through Church Women United. These monies are to empower women by giving them means to earn money. One use is to buy sewing machines to produce a product to sell. Our UMW members support their missions by donating to a mission fund and a non-activity fund. In 2005, we voted to not hold bake sales or have a bazaar. Thus, the non-activity fund was started. Other Methodist groups we have supported are the Redbird Mission in Tennessee, the McCurdy School in New Mexico. We also support Comitas, a nonprofit that helps homeless youth in Aurora. Also, the Gateway Battered Women's Shelter. We are proud of all the things that we accomplish.
Thanks.
You said 20 minutes, right?
20 seconds.
Oh. I'm Don Boyles, and I'm the president of the United Methodist Men's Club. And we have are a small group of about 10 regular men, 10 men that meet on a regular basis. We meet at the first Saturday of every month at Apple Creek. We not only have a good hearty breakfast, but we have a lot of fellowship, and we have grown from just a social meeting to a one that builds, is helping to build and strengthen our spirituality among us. We've taken on, split the roles of leadership each week, each month, about bringing in scripture that was meaningful to the person and sharing that scripture and discussing that. We've also supported several funds and missions throughout the church. Mostly we've supported the missions that the other church, the rest of this church takes on, as far as we've had workers at Habitat for Humanity. We've supported the youth in Nothing for Nets, and most of their youth activities. We've provided funds to the youth for their missions that they have. We also have a penny jar, which goes for the Sunday school curriculum. We've got some $800 in there for the curriculum now. We have sponsored the bowl-a-thon, two bowl-a-thons. One went for the Boy Scouts, and one went and was split between the Boy Scouts and the missions of the church. And the last one we had was last month for Pulaski, and raised money. So we have reached out to outside the church. We've also supported a lot of things within the church as far as getting equipment that we need to keep the church in top form. We've just recently bought a new vacuum cleaner for the church and anything like that that we can keep. But we're always open for new men, new members to join us on the first Saturday of each month. I'm going to a meeting in January. We're looking at how the small groups can grow. We're looking at forming a cluster group and having meeting with other churches other men's groups in the churches, because a lot of the men's groups are small and stuff, and how we can combine forces, as to say, and reach out to the ministry of God and more. So anyway, we'd love to have you. Thank you.
Thank you, Don. Thank you, Sandy. How many of you knew about all those ministries, honestly? Some of you did. That's amazing. I didn't. I thought I understood, and I don't, so thank you for sharing that. Quickly, one more time, a brief couple lines from Hebrews. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. My brothers and sisters, this was terrific advice for those people of the first century, and I believe it is equally important advice for us Christians of the 21st century. Amen.